Turning your Bibles then to the passage we read earlier, Mark chapter 5. And I want to preach to us from the narrative in the first 20 verses of our Lord's encounter with this man possessed with a legion of devils. But let me read for emphasis' sake from verse 15 of chapter 5, and I'll read down to verse 20 because I want us to focus this afternoon a fair bit on the response to the great miracle that our Lord performs. So verse 15, and they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil, and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil, prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but said unto him, go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord had done for thee, and had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in the Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. When we come to the New Testament and the Gospels, and we read of great acts of supernatural power on the part of our Lord, like the one we see here in chapter 5, we have to be careful not to think that these miracles are recorded without purpose, that they are recorded just to kind of pique our interest, that they are recorded to simply engage our curiosity. They always have a superior purpose than merely just telling us that something interesting happened. The gospel writers write with an intent. Very early on, for example, in this gospel, in the first chapter of Mark, Mark reminds us that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark had an intention to tell us about Jesus Christ, to tell us about the nature of his gospel, its conquering power, its implications. And it's with such an intent that they write. They don't write so that you could read the gospel and ignore them. They write so that you have to come face to face with the gospel. They write to tell you about this Jesus and what he was like, but also to inspire a response. That's why I read those last few verses, because woven into this narrative is the nature of how people respond to the reality of Jesus Christ, and that some receive him while some reject him, but that the reality is you have to reckon with him. And for the apostles, for Mark, writing here, he wants us to know that life is defined by what you make of this Jesus, what you will do with this Jesus, whether you'll reject him or not. That's what defines life. That's the most important decision one can make, is to rely upon Jesus Christ. And what the gospel does is tell us why. Why this Jesus Christ and his message and his gospel is so vital, is so necessary. And when we have that in mind, that the narrative is always asking something of us, then we begin to read the Gospels properly. So yes, the narrative is very clear. It's a well-written narrative. It's certainly very interesting, but it's doing more than just telling a story. It's a story that requires you to respond. And here in chapter 5, Mark is presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He's reminding us that he's the Savior of the world. And what it looked like for Jesus Christ to be the Messiah was to, he showed, as it were, his credentials, both by displaying his power earlier in chapter 4, for example, over nature, and now by displaying his power over the supernatural. When we turn to chapter 5, we see this encounter that Jesus Christ has with a man that is possessed with a legion of devils, thousands of demons, a man that no one could come near, a man that people fled from when he was when he was in the streets, a man who lived in cemeteries and in the tombs, and who for quite a bit was self-harming because he had no control over a lot of his actions. A man who was in bondage, and Jesus Christ with a word delivers him in the most supernatural way possible. Christ delivers him not simply just in the fact that he heals this man of his madness, but in this unique interaction that he has with the kingdom of darkness, so that here is one who, as I said, can display power over that which is natural, because just in a few verses before in the latter part of chapter 4, he's speaking to the storms and the seas, and he's showing power over nature. But now he's speaking to the invisible, to invisible spirits, and he's making them do his bidding. And so Mark presents to us this glorious Messiah with all his power. But Mark is also telling us, and this is something that's already been very evident in the Gospel of Mark. Mark is also showing us that, yes, Christ was constantly displaying his power, showing that he is who he said he was. But there were also always people constantly opposing him and rejecting him and finding reason to reject him. For the most part, up to chapter 5, it's been the Pharisees and the scribes and so on. Now it's these folks who, having seen this display of power, say, can you just leave our coast? We don't want you here. We don't value your presence. And that's always been the case. But also there have been some, like this man who experiences the deliverance, who run to Christ, who embrace him. And is that not the story of the religion of our Lord throughout the world's history? That Jesus Christ comes on the scene, he presents himself, and men either reject him or they receive him. And that's what I want to look at today. I want to take that kind of framework that I think is present in Mark's Gospel, in this chapter, and in doing so remind us of three things. One, that our Lord is a Savior to reckon with. This is what Christians have always done in preaching the Gospel. Now, you know, we may not see, and we don't see, you know, these sort of activity today. We you know, for the most part, Christian churches that go about claiming to specialize in exorcisms are usually, you know, far from anything but Christian, and they're usually not preaching a faithful gospel. So Christians don't claim that this is the kind of thing that we have happening in our services today. But we do claim, and we do believe, that when the gospel is preached, we are inviting men and women to come and know this same Jesus, who possesses this same power. And one of the evidences of that is that the reaction to Jesus Christ is not too dissimilar to how people reacted here, even in the days of his flesh. It's not too dissimilar. There's an absolute correlation, absolute consistency in what you see. People who embrace him and want to just be with him forever and publish his name, and people who almost forcefully want nothing to do with him. So, let me then speak about three things. Yes, the first, that we have to reckon with Christ. Second, that why do people reject him? That's the reality that happens. There are folks who reject this Jesus. And so what I mean is that in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ is present. And I believe that when the gospel is preached to every sinner, this Jesus with all his power is present. That's what happens in this narrative. Jesus Christ shows that he has absolute power. He shows he's the Almighty. And these people, they get a sense of that. And yet they say, we want nothing to do with it. And I believe when we preach the gospel, friends, faithfully, men and women, sinners of hardest dye, they come face to face with the same reality. Here is this Jesus Christ claiming to have all this power. And then they make a decision, some folks, to reject him. Why do people reject him? Why? What is it that makes men reject him? Well, I think we'll find that there are some hints that we find in this narrative that are still very existent in our world today. The same reason. Men are not too different. Nothing new under the sun. People still will not follow Jesus for very similar reasons. But also we'll find that there are people who receive this Jesus. Just like that, this man who is possessed of the devils, who receives this Jesus Christ. So firstly, let me say though that Jesus Christ is always presented as a Savior to reckon with. You cannot ignore him. You can reject him, You can receive him, but you cannot ignore him. And isn't that so true in chapter 5? Here is how Mark wants to set the scene. How can you ignore the Jesus of this chapter? How can you ignore the one man who was willing to walk up to the man that no one wants anything to do with? That's the picture that Mark has given us of this Jesus Christ. This is the one who can do the impossible. There is nothing he's incapable of doing. He's not afraid of this man who comes out of the tombs. He's not afraid of this man who seems to be being controlled by the powers of death, because Jesus Christ himself has power over death. Right? And this man who's constantly been bound with chains but breaks the chains. And here is Jesus Christ coming on the scene, because he himself is going to free this man from all his chains. That's the picture. No one wants anything to do with this guy. And yet, Jesus Christ can come face to face with him. You know, there's something else that I often find quite interesting. Why does this man have to be possessed with a legion of devils? It does not take a legion of devils to bind the man. It doesn't take a legion of devils to make a man go out of his mind. It's not that the man is so significant or he's so powerful that it took a legion, thousands of devils. It only takes the one evil spirit to possess the man and cause him to lose all control of his senses. I think we ought to understand that this is something that in God's purposes is ordained not for the man in itself, but so the Lord Jesus Christ can display his power. A legion of devils is not something that is required for the man himself. A legion of devils is an occasion for Jesus Christ to display that he has power over all of the kingdom of Satan. This is something that God has ordained so that Christ can display his power, his almighty power, that he has power over the devils. You know, at one point he begins to communicate to this, the kingdom of darkness. And there's many things here that we may not be able to explain or understand. How is that? How does he speak to them? And why does he speak to them? Why does he allow the demons to run into swine? They ask him, say, listen, cast us into the swine. Why does he allow that? At least we can say this. It's a sovereign display of his power. You're seeing one who is in perfect control. So much so that he's pleased to allow demons to run into pigs that he has made. You know, I remember reading a few years ago about a guy who's an animal rights activist, and saying, you know, he was writing his defense for why it's wrong to eat meat of all sorts. And he said, you know, one of the people who he thought was really at fault for why people think it's okay just to eat meat is the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's this narrative of how Jesus sends demons into pigs, and Jesus kind of places little value on the life of pigs when he does that, and so people think it's right to eat animals. He's probably right. The Lord Jesus Christ does value the life of animals. He does show that actually human life is far more important than animals. Why does he do so? Well, he can do so because he can do what he wants with his own. He's sovereign, without question. And you know, friends, it's very important that when we preach Jesus, we realize this is the Jesus that we preach. One who has sovereign power. Not one who is simply begging you to do with your life as you please, but one who requires you to give all your life to him. This is the Jesus we preach. When we preach the gospel to sinners, we're saying to you, he's the Savior of the world, but one day he will judge sinners. You have to surrender to him. We're preaching the same sovereign, powerful Jesus. And I believe that sinners, they understand that. I believe there's something about the doctrine of our Savior that sinners know, I have to reckon with this. You know, many times when we're speaking to unbelievers, they want to speak about all things, all kind of different, you might almost say peripheral things about the Christian church. Why do you have so many translations of your Bible? And how come there's so many denominations? And how come some churches, they sing this way or they dress? And you might say peripheral things. And they almost want to use it to discredit the doctrine of our Lord's gospel. But I tell you, when we get to the heart of the gospel, There is no discrediting it. It is clear. It is as plain as day. And it's relevant to any man anywhere. As long as me and a man can break the language barrier, I can convince him of the relevance of this Savior's message. Who can deny the relevance of sinfulness? We all know that God's law is written on the heart of man. We all know we've broken God's law. Who can deny that? The reality of judgment. And this is the doctrine of our Savior, that we deserve judgment for our sinfulness. None can deny that. This is a Jesus you must reckon with, speaking with sovereign authority. Turn from your sin and live. Repent and believe. There is something still sovereign in that message. The same way Jesus Christ arrives on the scene, sovereign over the kingdoms of darkness, powerful, authoritative, is the same way, friends, I believe, in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ still speaks to men. He says, I'm the sovereign. His name is Lord. Even at his cross, who can look at the cross and not see the relevance of the cross for human failing today? When we look at the cross and we're reminded that sin requires punishment, but God laid it on the Son of God, there is such a relevance to that message that transcends anything the world has to offer. There is something about that message that is so unique that it arrests the heart of the greatest in society and also the least. Something about that message. And that is our Savior. You have to reckon with Him. You have to reckon with Jesus Christ and His message. One more thing to say is, you know, we can speak of the sovereignty of our Savior in this scene, but think of His compassion, my friends. It's not like Jesus Christ comes wielding kind of, forceful, selfish power. This is power that is used for the deliverance of the oppressed. This is the power of one who is compassionate. No one would be seen, within a meter of this guy. But here is our Lord coming so close to Him, to stand to Him, to speak to Him. Leave the man alone. You know, He was compassionate towards him. That's what our Lord said. Our Lord said, listen, go and tell the world around. Go and tell them, in verse 19, that the Lord was compassionate towards you. He has shown so much compassion. That's another thing about the gospel of our Lord. Yes, it's one that is full of power and full of authority, and it bids men to turn from their sin. But who forgets that the way our Lord displays His glory is through a cross, full of compassion, full of mercy. Here is one who says to men, he says, I know you have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. I know all your sins. The Lord searches the hearts of men. I've seen all your big sins and your small sins, and yet I will be merciful to you. And how does the Lord ask us to have our sins washed away? By going on a pilgrimage journey? By giving regular income to the church? By reading the whole Bible from Genesis? No. It's nothing. Not by any works we can do. It's by receiving His own payment for our debt. It's compassionate. This is a great thing about the message of the gospel. And that's where the message has its relevance. When we maintain those two things, that our Lord is a sovereign, He's a king, who commands men to repent because they have sinned against the God who is judge of the universe. But at the same time, we proclaim the compassion of this God. Come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you rest. That is the nature of the gospel. It's at the same time a command to repent. And at the same time, it's a pleading of the sinner. Turn from your sin and live. Why will you die? Turn from your sin. It's both powerful and authoritative, but it's also compassionate and merciful. And it draws us with strings of love. You have to reckon with that. Who can claim not to have to reckon and face this display of sovereign power, as well as this display of compassion? So we have a Savior that you have to reckon with, and you know, in chapter 5, it's very clear to the people. What has He done? You know, people come and see Him. That's Him, the guy in his right mind. It's so clear that this guy's life is transformed. And they're forced to reckon with it. They have to reckon with it. What has he done for this man? And you know, they go around telling everybody, look at what he's done. You know, he killed this guy, and so on and so forth. And when you're reading the narrative, and for us, reading in hindsight, we see what Jesus Christ has done for this man, set him free from his bondage. You probably expect quite a positive outcome. So, when you read from verse 14, that they that fed the swine went and told everybody what happened. He has delivered that man from his chains, that man who was bound by devils. You expect that maybe a lot of people will come flocking to Jesus Christ's company, saying, save me too, and how can I know your power, and so on. It's not the case, is it? When they get back, and they see this man clothed, sitting in his right mind, you know, looking like he's ready to go for his job interview and everything, they were afraid. And not in a good way. They were afraid in the sense, we don't want anything to do with this man. They beg him to leave. Please leave. Please leave us. So they reject him. And you ask yourself, why? Why do you reject one who has got, yes, this great power, but also has got this great compassion? Let me suggest a few things. One is just a spiritual blindness. They're ignorant. They're just ignorant of what Christ is about. The Bible says that in verse 14, they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And the implication is, a lot of these guys are attracted purely by the spectacle. They just come to see what's going on here. They don't look for the heart of what's done. None of them come on the scene and see that this is God's kingdom overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. If they had seen that, they would have realized that all men, by virtue of sin, are in that kingdom of darkness. And we all need deliverance. But they didn't see that. They were ignorant. They hadn't understood the message of the gospel, the implications. The same thing as the Pharisees of old, who accused our Savior of casting out devils because he had a devil himself. And our Savior had to say, do you know what you're speaking about? Would Satan really cast out his own kingdom? Would he do that? They weren't able to discern the finger of God. I won't be surprised if that's the same thing here with these folks. Maybe they said he cast out a devil because he's a devil himself. And so he said, please leave us. And maybe they thought he was some kind of magician, some conjurer. And so they missed out on the implications of what was going on. They did not see this was a proclamation of liberty for not just this man, but for all of us who live in a world that is dominated by the kingdom of darkness. And that's one thing that causes so many people to reject Jesus Christ today. They just don't understand the message. And neither do they take the time to understand the message. They're there for the spectacle. How many times do you hear representations of the Christian faith in the papers and in the news and on the media? And you think, this is not Jesus Christ. This is not the gospel. This is not what the gospel means. You don't understand the heart of the gospel. And that's one thing, is just men are spiritually blind. And the sad thing is, they don't know they're blind. Men who are blind think they see the clearest, right? Until the Lord is gracious to open their eyes to see how blind they are. But the ignorance, not understanding the message. They don't understand the heart of the gospel. The same thing happens, friends, as well, in churches where the gospel is not faithfully preached. Right? Why does your heart sink when your neighbor tells you, yes, I'm a churchgoer, but I'm a Roman Catholic? Because you say, will they ever hear the true gospel? That's why our hearts sink. They can come so close to the church, but they remain in gospel ignorance. Because it's not just those who have nothing to do with the Christian faith, they're all of a false religion. It's many people who even claim Jesus, but they don't have the truth. They remain ignorant. And so they think that somehow they can work for their salvation. They think, maybe I can do this, and I have to do my bit, and God does his bit. And we lament the fact that they're so ignorant that they never come to know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So one thing is spiritual blindness. Another thing, probably, is the love of money. Jesus Christ has just lost his people, you know, maybe quite a bit of income there, a bit of revenue, because, you know, he sent this demonic spirit into their swine. I mean, they just lost some produce, and maybe that's one thing. They're thinking, no, he's really bad for business, type thing. And all they can think of is the loss of their pigs. They don't realize that they've just been part of something far greater than they could ever have worked for. They don't realize it. And you know what? That the same love for money, the same way these men make a decision to choose their wealth and their livelihood over Christ, is the same way men do that today. You preach the gospel to them and you say, you need to turn to Christ and live. And the Bible says, the rich man is so prone to choosing his love for money over Christ. I can't have Jesus Christ lord it over me because he may not want me to make as much money. I'd rather serve at the foot of finances and luxury and fame and wealth. But what would it profit this man to gain the whole world and lose their soul? How many people running after money, running after wealth, and running after comfort in this present world trades peace in the world to come? You know, friend, this is a plight of just our Western society. The richer we're getting, the further we're getting from God. The more we're pursuing wealth, and the more we're pursuing hours at work, the fewer of us are going to church and have time to worship the living God. It's the love of money. It's the love of money. And for the love of money, men will reject the counsel of God. Men will reject the gospel. And when we preach to sinners, we have to say to them, how much do you value your soul? How much would you put on your soul? How much is worth earning just so you lose your soul? Is Jesus Christ not greater than all the riches this world can afford? That's one reason why men reject Jesus Christ. Well, because oftentimes, the way of discipleship is a way that says you cannot serve your money, and men will serve their money at all costs and serve their satisfaction at all costs. Another thing is that they seem to be afraid. It's their fear. He says they saw this and they were afraid. Now, there's a right fear of Christ, isn't there? There's a good fear that actually draws near to him. I remember another occasion when our Lord Jesus Christ is one of the disciples, Peter, and he does a similarly, you know, amazing miracle. You know, just something that demonstrates his authority over all of creation. You know, he kind of says, you know, you guys, you know, cast your nets at sea, put your nets into the sea, get some fishing. And the disciples say, you know, no, fishes don't come at this time, you know, you're just a bit too late. You would know this, you know, if you were into the fishing industry, but you're a preacher, but we're fish experts. And, you know, Christ says, no, just do as I say. And Peter probably thinks, you know what, let me humor him, you know, I have to show him some respect. Just do it anyway. He doesn't seem to understand that this is how the fishing industry works. And they do it, and they catch more fish than they've ever caught in their lives as fishermen. And, you know, when they bring the fish to shore and they've got all this kind of fish, you know, what Peter does is not say, yes, you know, we're wealthy now, and jump, you know, and he's jumping for joy. What Peter does is say, depart from me, because I am a sinner. Peter's afraid. He's in awe of the greatness of Jesus Christ. There's a right awe that just tells us this Jesus Christ is, he's too holy for me. But actually, that kind of awe draws us to him. It makes us realize we don't know what to do with him, but we can't do without him, and we wait for him to extend the hand of grace to us. This is not that kind of awe. This is a different kind of fear. It's a fear that basically decides they don't want Jesus Christ to change their lives. I think that's the fear. The fear is, if we let this man stay here, he's going to change our lives. And they don't want that. And usually men don't want that because they love their sin. You know, many folks come under the preaching of the gospel. And they hear, it's not that the gospel is unclear, it's very clear. They understand it. They understand what's being asked of them. They understand, they kind of understand the whole kind of, the implications. Jesus Christ has done everything, all I have to do is trust him. But they think to themselves, if I do that, doesn't it mean I have to surrender my life to him? I become a disciple of his. I have to follow him in everything. He has control over everything I do. I have to take up my cross and follow him. And at that point, many folks refuse to walk with him. They reject him. They say, no, I'm not going to let this Jesus come into my life and transform it. If he comes into my life, I might become foreign to my friends, my neighbors. I might lose friends. I might not enjoy the same society they enjoy. I've seen what Jesus Christ has done in the life of that person. Christ made him different. Christ made her different. And I don't want to be that different. I'm afraid. And at that point, many people reject Jesus Christ. This fear of what he will do for them. They fail to see the implications of their decision. They don't think it through enough. They're gripped by their fear rather than realizing no matter what Jesus Christ calls us to do, he will give us the grace to bear it. Rather than realizing that if you serve this world, you will lose it. But if you serve Jesus Christ, you will gain the world. They don't see those things. They're overwhelmed by their fear. And finally, it's just unbelief. It's unbelief. They just will not put all their faith in this Jesus and cling to him. And that is a great reason why so many reject. It's unbelief. They won't believe the message of the gospel. They won't rest on Jesus Christ alone for salvation. These men are—they're not willing to see this display of power and put all their hope in it. Actually, they're doing all they can to get away from having to trust this Jesus Christ. They're doing all they can to get away from having to rely on this Jesus. But that's why men often reject Jesus Christ. And as you can see, those reasons are not too dissimilar to why men reject Jesus today. The spiritual blindness, the love of money, the fear of his lordship, the fear of his doctrine, and unbelief is a reason why so many reject this Jesus Christ today. But finally, how about those who receive him? There are those who receive him. And the man who is delivered of the demons in this narrative is the example of those type of people. So here are these people who are praying that Jesus would leave. Just get out of this vicinity, please. We don't want anything to do with you. Don't stay here and preach and teach us anymore. Don't try and convert us. Don't show us any more of your power. Just leave. But there was another one who says, please, let me go with you everywhere you go to. Right? One prays in verse 17 that Jesus Christ was apart. Another prays or begs him in verse 18. I want to go with you anywhere you go. You know, he's asking a bit too much at this time, but it's understandable what he's saying. I need you. I need to be around you. And I just need to, you're everything to me. You've done something for me that no one else can do. And we understand that. None of us are surprised at this, surely. He has just been in chains. He has just been in a situation that was basically impossible. And Christ had delivered him. Of course he wants to be with Christ. But you know, friends, that's exactly what happens to those who receive him. Those who receive Jesus Christ, even today, are those who eventually see that sin puts us in an impossible situation that we cannot free ourselves from. You know, one of the problems with the folks who say, leave our cult, Jesus, is because they think they are far removed from Legion, from the man who had the Legion of Demons. They think they're nothing like him. They can't identify with him. We've never had a Legion of Devils. That's what they're thinking of. They're not realizing that they were probably no better than him. They're not thinking that way. They're not thinking to themselves, actually, it could have been me. They're not thinking that. They're thinking, no, I'm nothing like him, so I don't need this Jesus. But the moment we begin to see that we need a Savior for our sins, the moment we begin to see that we are in bondage to our sins, and you know, that's why very often men with great sins come to know the grace of God. You know, when a man is, when he's reached his lowest point, when it's so clear to him, I'm in chains, He knows, I need a Savior. He becomes so desperate. The Lord often uses that desperation to bring men to Christ. And friends, the problem with so many people is they think that they see their lives as being so polished. They have a good job, they have a good car, and so on and so forth, that they begin to deceive themselves. And they forget that actually, just like any other sinner, I'm also a sinner. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They forget that no matter how much wealth we amass, no matter how much reputation we amass in this world, we're all heading to the grave. If I was such a good person, and if I had this life thing under so, if I had this life thing under control so much, how come I can't avoid the grave? How come I can't do anything about death? When we begin to think that way, we say to ourselves, we need a savior, we need a deliverer. And it's that kind of person that receives Jesus Christ, the person that says, Jesus Christ does something that no one else can do. He delivers us from sin. He delivers us from death. He delivers us from judgment. And there's nothing in this, no amount of money in this world can buy that. No amount of power. Not all the heads of states in our world could provide for any of us deliverance from sin, death, and judgment. And when we see that, we say, I will cling to this Jesus. Because he's the only one with the power to save. He's the only one with the power to save. Until men come to see the power Jesus Christ has. And also, isn't that the message of the gospel? That when you come to see your sinfulness, there is one who has the power to deliver from sin. There is one who has the power to save from sin. And he does it out of his compassion, as the Lord himself says in verse 19. Go home and tell your friends that the Lord had compassion on you. And the great thing is the Lord, God, Jesus Christ saves us from his own compassion. But he has the power to save. He has the power to save. He saves us from his own compassion. And those who see that receive him and they cling to him. And notice what the Lord said. He says, go home, tell your friends what I've done for you. And verse 20 responds and says, this man spent his life now. He spent his time just publishing. I only have one thing to say. Redeeming love has become his theme. And this is what is true, isn't it, about those who receive Jesus Christ. The evidence of that is that they only want to publish one thing. Whether they're in Decapolis, or they're in London, or they're in Frisbane, they only want to say, have you heard of Jesus? Have you heard of his dying love? Have you seen this Jesus? Have you seen what he has done for me? Have you seen how he has changed my life? How he has saved me from the hands of death? Have you seen how he has given me fellowship with God? That is the mark, isn't it? That men have received Jesus. He becomes everything. He becomes Lord of their business and Lords of their family and Lords of their leisure and Lords of all of life. They receive him and they praise him. And he becomes a story of their lives, the truth they want to publish abroad. That's what it looks like when men receive him. Well, friends, as I said earlier, this same Jesus, I believe, I preach to you this afternoon. The same Jesus displaying his power. And, you know, one evidence of this is that there are men and women all around the world who testify to this, that they have known the power of Jesus. He still has the power to save. Men are being saved every day out of the bondage to sin. Being saved every day from hell. Men who were living in rebellion to God are having their hearts transformed as Christ pours out his Spirit. And they're saying, I've been saved from sin. And now my life is to be lived to publish his glory. Well, let me say to us, friends, receive that Jesus. Receive him. Let us not be like those who reject him because of fear or unbelief. Don't reject him, receive him. In fact, if you struggle with those reasons why you should receive him, you bring them to him. Say, Lord, I have this fear, but I know that rejecting you is not an option. Please give me the grace. And he's so compassionate. But that's what we must do with this Jesus. Because there is nothing like him. Nothing like him. No one else with the power to save. No one else. When you see where we stand as sinners who deserve death and judgment, and who are heading for death and judgment unless Christ is merciful to us, there's no one else that can save you. It doesn't matter what is offered to you in this world, what corridors of power you walk in. You might be the ruler of the greatest nation on earth. I've not known one of those men who are able to escape the hands of death and judgment. Only one has the power to save, and his name is Jesus. And oh friends, let us receive him. Amen.